thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
You notice the title of your message, If You Say So. Let me tell you where that came from, and then let me tell you why I picked that as the title for this message. So in Luke chapter 5, I was just reading this devotionally this week, and I was reading the calling of the first disciples. Do you ever wonder why Jesus allowed something to stay in the Scriptures? I mean, I would think there would be certain things that I would probably want to come out of the Scriptures just because it leaves too much room for interpretation. And I don't necessarily know if I like that. And let me tell you what I mean as I read this. So in Luke chapter 5, the Bible says the disciples were out fishing in their boats, fishing all night. So these are professional fishermen. They know how to fish. They're fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. So the Bible says they come in, and then verse 4 says this. When he had finished speaking to Simon, here's what Jesus said. Go into deeper water and let down your nets, and you will catch many fish. So Simon and the disciples had come in. They hadn't caught any fish. They probably cleaned their nets, and they're in. And then here's what Simon Peter says in verse 5. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so. Think about those words for a minute, but if you say so. I want you to think about the times you've said, but if you say so. I wonder if at that moment when Simon said that, he turned kind of away and he looked at the guys and he said, the guy has no idea what he's talking about. He's a carpenter. He doesn't know anything about fishing, but if you say so. And there's a reason, I believe there's a reason that's captured in the Scriptures. There are times in our lives that we do things for no other reason than if you say so. If you say so. If you say so. And I wonder how many times in the lives of the disciples that was incredibly challenging. The if you say so's in life. How many of you have had some recent if you say so's in life? I have had some, and I have not been a big fan of it. But it comes, if you say so. That is in the Word for a reason. I could not get away from that this week. And if you say so, God, if you say so. And so I want you to keep that in mind, because when we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, and I know that Jason and I know that Mike have explained this already, but the whole idea of the writing of the Apostles' Creed in the very beginning was that the church fathers and the church council realized that 200 to 500 years after Jesus left, people were struggling with the reality of the if you say so's of God. If you say so. I mean, Jesus has been gone now for 200 to 500 years. The church is being persecuted. The church is being scattered. And people are going out. They're being martyred. And it's painful to serve the Lord. It is painful and challenging often, even in these days, to serve the Lord. Isn't that true? It's not easy to serve the Lord. And so when the if you say so's in life come along, we need to have something to tether ourselves to, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But I want you to imagine that as I read this, and I know it's been read many, many times, but I'm going to read it again. This creed, the Apostles' Creed, was written because error was creeping into the church, which was bordering on heresy, and it was causing lots of confusion in the church, which eventually weakens the church. And if the church is weak, the world won't be reached. If the church is weak, the world can't be reached. That's just the way it is. So let me read this to you, and then let me just dive in. And I, like I said, we're going to be instructional and then informational or inspirational. So here was the creed that was developed by this council of many, many people. Now, let me just say this, and I'm not sure if it's been said or not. This creed is not Scripture. So we cannot weigh it on the same scales that we would weigh Scripture. In other words, some of the things that are in the creed are absolutely biblical, true, right, foundational, but they're not the inspired Word of God. It's not the inspired Word of God. In other words, it's not living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's words that were penned by men, and they have stood the test of time. So let me read it to you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So much truth in there. That's woven through the Scripture. That's absolutely truth woven through the Scripture. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From hence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So you can certainly see some words in there that you're not going to find in the Bible. You're not going to find anything in the Bible about the Holy Catholic Church. It's not going to say the Holy Catholic Church. It's going to talk about the church, but it's not going to say the Holy Catholic Church. So, my task tonight is to primarily focus on this point where the Bible says he descended into hell. That is in the Apostles' Creed, but let me mention this to you. That portion was not introduced into the Apostles' Creed for at least 100 or 150 years after the Apostles' Creed was written. The whole idea of he descended into hell. So, I put on your outline the definition of a skeptic, because I think one of the reasons that the Apostles' Creed was written was the further the church gets away from the time when Jesus lived on planet Earth, the more skeptical people are going to be. Today, people are more skeptical about Jesus, the Word of God, and God Himself than they've ever been in the history of humanity. And the further we get away from Jesus coming, the more true that's going to be. So I put a definition of the word skeptic on your outline. A skeptic is a person who questions the validity or authenticity of something purporting to be factual. A person who maintains a doubting attitude as toward values, plans, statements, or the character of others. A person who doubts the truth of a religion, especially Christianity, or of important elements of it. So this church, these founding fathers, church fathers, developed this creed so that this creed could go out and stand on the validity of the Scriptures. It was a short statement meant to be given to humanity to be able to stand on the Scriptures, and the world was filled with skeptics. And I would say today, the world is filled with skeptics. People who look at the Word of God and probably think things like this, if you say so. But in the back of their minds, it always comes down to this, and it was probably that way with Simon Peter. If you say so, but probably in between his ears is, prove it to me. Prove it to me. If you say so. So Peter gets his nets, puts them all back in the boat, goes out into the water, and the Lord proves it to him by hauling in the catch. But the fact of the matter is, skepticism has been something that has plagued humanity from the beginning of time. And it's one of the reasons that we have the Apostles' Creed. Now, before I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's the informational or the instructional part of what I want to say about the Apostles' Creed. And I'm going to read some things to you, and I just want you to pay attention as I read these, because I think it's important that I read this to kind of set the stage. Here's what we know that we have when it comes to the study of Scripture. And remember, I'm going to focus on this part of the Apostles' Creed where the Bible said, where the creed says he descended into hell. Now, the portion of Scripture that most people focus on when they're talking about Jesus descending into hell is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It's not on your outline, but I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to tell you about these tools that we need to rely on when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Are you with me? Say, I'm with you. Okay. So, the book of Peter, both of the epistles of Peter were written to the church that was under great persecution. So when we're reading in 1 Peter, we're reading about Peter writing about the persecution that is happening to the church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this, "Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once and for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit." Verse 19 says this, "So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, who waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. So that portion that is added to the Apostles' Creed that says that Christ descended to hell comes primarily from verse 19. Verse 19 and primarily verse 19 only. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building the boat. So what people did is they took that scripture, and from that scripture they added a point to the Apostles' Creed that said Jesus went to hell to preach to those that were in hell. That's where it comes from. Now, let me tell you about the tools that we have at our disposal to discern whether or not that is accurate, whether or not what is in the Apostles' Creed when it comes to he descended to hell is accurate. We always have this. Scripture always interprets Scripture. The laws of Scripture will never violate Scripture itself. So when we come to a controversial Scripture like this, or we come to a controversial Scripture that says, talks about baptizing dead people, when we come to Scriptures that seem obscure or challenging, we have a responsibility with due diligence to be disciplined students of the Word. One of the things that we have is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach systematically that Jesus went to hell and preached. Nowhere. It does not preach that. Now, can you pull a Scripture out of obscurity and try to apply some principles? Yes, you can. We have two laws that work when it comes to the study of Scripture. We have exegesis, which basically means that which is within the context of what is written. When we study the Bible, we need to primarily study the Bible exegesically. In other words, we have to take what is in there and not add to it or take away from it. The other thing that we have, or the other thing that is used oftentimes in this study of Scripture, is eisegesis. So you have exegesis, say we like that. We like exegesis. Eisegesis, we don't like it. Say we don't like it. So exegesis is taking what is there and not adding to it or subtracting. Eisegesis is either subtracting or adding something to it to make it say what you want it to say. One of the other things that we have is we have the use of grammar in the study of Scripture. And this is where I want to read something to you. I want to read something to you because I think it's important, because we're taking one verse that has gone into this Apostles' Creed. Do I believe the Apostles' Creed? Do I believe that Jesus died, buried, suffered, rose again? Absolutely. Why? Because it's woven through the fabric of Scripture. It's woven through there. Scripture doesn't violate that. But that one portion that says he descended into hell to preach to those that had died. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? I'm going to try in just a couple minutes to explain to you what that means, and then we're going to go more into the inspirational part of our message. So are you with me?
Yes.
I'm with you. Okay. We have something when it comes to the study of grammar in relation to Scripture that is called prolepsis. And let me just read something to you, and then let me explain it to you just a little bit. I want you to keep that word in mind for just a minute, prolepsis. And then let me read this to you. Some people believe the passage teaches, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, that passage teaches that during the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb, Jesus went to the spirit world of the imprisoned lost. At that time, according to this theory, that the Lord preached the gospel to those that had died during the time of the flood and of the death of those people. The passage simply cannot mean this for the following reasons. The Bible clearly teaches that following death, there comes a judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. When death comes, then comes the judgment. After one leaves this earth, there is no plan of salvation for them that have died. There's no plan. The spiritual condition in which a person dies, prepared or unprepared, is that which he will possess at the time of the general resurrection. There is absolutely no evidence that there is a second chance of redemption following death. According to Christ's instruction in the narrative regarding the rich man and Lazarus, remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, there was this fixed gulf between where the evil people were, those that had died and were separated from God. Remember Abram's bosom? Just give me a drop of water. Let me have a drop of water. And Jesus said there was a gulf or there was a chasm that cannot be bridged. It cannot be bridged. So let me read on. The passage affirms that Jesus Christ, in His spirit, not in His flesh, during the days of Noah, proclaimed God's truth to the evil pre-flood generation. Let me keep reading and then I'll explain what that means. How did the Lord do that? He was operating through Noah as a preacher of righteousness. The Bible says in the book of Noah that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was on Noah to preach. That's why the Bible calls him a righteous man. Let me just read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's like we're a little bit in Bible college right now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do you feel like it a little bit? I feel like I'm talking to people that are in Bible college. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's what verse 11 says. Let me start in verse up a little bit further. Salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this grace of salvation prepared for you, and even though they had many questions to what it all could mean, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when He told them in advance about Christ's suffering. So what the Bible is talking about in the book of 1 Peter is that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to those that were living in the days of Noah. Let me read on, and I'm going to explain that word prolepsis to you because I hope it's going to connect a couple dots here. So, when Christ through Noah preached to those evil people, they were alive and on the earth. But at the time Peter wrote his letter, they had been long dead and their spirits were suffering in the prison of hell. So when Peter is writing 1 Peter, that generation was thousands of years removed and or dead. So let me go into this. This type of language reflects a common figure of speech in the Bible. It is known as prolepsis. It involves bringing two time frames together in one expression. Let me explain that just a little bit further because I have another definition. So I said when we're studying Scripture, we have certain things that we have to be integrous with. Scripture interprets Scripture. Exegesis, we have to pull out of Scripture what is not what is there. In other words, not eisegesis. We can't add to or take away from Scripture. The use of grammar, very, very important in the study and the understanding of Scripture. So prolepsis, which is a method of grammar used in understanding the Bible, means this. It's the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if it presently exists or is accomplished. It also involves bringing two time frames together in an expression. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the Bible, and I'm just going to give you two. I wrote two of them down. In the Bible, here's what the Bible says. Jesus was slain. In Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says this. Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. No, He wasn't. He was slain 2,000 years ago. But the Bible says that He was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, in the mind of God and in the sovereignty and in the wisdom of God, it was the plan of God, it was part of the plan of God that He was going to be slain for the world. But the Bible says that He was slain before the foundations of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, I pulled another one out. The Bible says of Eve that she was the mother of all the living. When the Bible says that about Eve, she hadn't even had a first child yet. But yet the Bible says she was the mother of all the living. So let me explain this prolepsis just a little bit further, and then we're going to move on. The preaching was done by Christ through Noah. So we're talking about 1 Peter chapter 3. The preaching was done by Christ through Noah in ancient times. The spirits are currently in the place of confinement. This is a very reasonable interpretation of this verse, and it conforms to what we know of the state of the dead as elsewhere described in the Bible. No meaning can be imposed upon a difficult text which makes it conflict with other passages. Let me give you a simple example or illustration of prolepsis. If I was to say this, and I wrote down one and I'll give you another one. President Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky. That is a true statement. What that does, if I say to you, President Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky, we would be combining two time eras in one sentence. Because when Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky, he wasn't yet the president. True or false? My name is Blake Maddox, and I was born in Glendale, California. If I say that I'm Pastor Blake Maddox, born in Glendale, California, that is a prolepsis statement. Because my name is Blake Maddox, and I was born in Glendale, California, and I am a pastor. But prolepsis takes two statements and combines them together, and it doesn't necessarily mean when you combine those statements together that it happened, in fact, at that time. So, when it comes to what we're talking about, when it comes to 1 Peter chapter 3, let me just read this through this, and then we're going to move on. When Christ through Noah preached to those evil people, they were alive and on the earth. But at the time Peter wrote his letter, they had long been dead, and their spirits were suffering in the prison. So, the statement there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, is a prolepsis statement. In other words, it takes two combining sentences and puts them together regardless of the era. So when Peter is talking about he preached to those that are now in hell, what he is referring to is that when Christ, through Noah, preached to those that were rebelling in the days of Noah and they all died, that's what the Bible is describing. The Bible is describing that. It is not describing that when Jesus died and somewhere between his death and his resurrection, he went to hell and he preached to people that were dead and in hell with somehow there being a hopes that they could get out of hell and get into heaven. It is not biblical. And you can't find it woven through Scripture. So the question is, why did they add it to the Apostles' Creed? We don't know that. We don't know the answer to that. There's really no way to know the answer to that. So all that to say, do we take Scripture at face value? Absolutely. But we have to take into consideration other factors and other things that are important when it comes to recognizing or understanding how Scripture needs to be interpreted. Because Scripture can't just be read, it needs to be interpreted. So having said that, let me challenge you with this. I would challenge you to study this out on your own. I would challenge you to Google, research, do as much study as you can to discover some of these things on your own. Because I can't find foundational principle or truth that says Christ descended into hell immediately after he died, went into hell, preached to dead people that were in hell with somehow the hopes that they could go into Abraham's bosom or in paradise or somehow be ushered into heaven. Nowhere else is that taught or nowhere else is that woven through Scripture. So, having said that, I'm ready to move on. Are you ready to move on? Say, I'm ready to move on. I'm getting the glassy-eyed look, so I'm ready. I was getting the glassy-eyed look as I was reading this because I'm thinking, how do I do this in 35 minutes? This is hours and hours and hours. But here's what I felt like when it comes to the if you say so's of God. Here's what I know about the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Do you know how metaphorically accurate that is when it comes to the life of a believer? The Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking there and he says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies. Unless that seed dies, it can't find root, it can't grow. It can't become what it's supposed to become unless it falls to the ground and died. The fact of the matter is, in our lives, we are always dying to something. So when we read the Apostles' Creed and we talk about, I am crucified with Christ, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. When you're baptized, we're talking about a resurrection and a newness of life. That baptism is a symbolic this symbolic picture of this outward obedience to this inward discipline. And so as I was praying through this, I put a question on your outline. Why does this matter, and how do I live differently if these things are true? Do you have that on your outline? Say yes if you do. Why does this matter, and how do I live differently if these things are true? Let me dive into what I felt like the Lord wanted me to challenge us with tonight. Here's what I know about Jesus. Jesus often worked hard. He often worked hard to find points of tension in the word, points of tension that would create crossroads, that would bring these optimal opportunities for spiritual growth. Tension. I mean, can you imagine, why didn't Jesus say to Peter, when he was already in the water, with his net in the water, move over 50 feet? Why did he wait until Peter got out of the water, washed his nets? You have to wash them, clean them all up so they don't start to dry rot. Why did he let him go through all of that? Why didn't he just say, when he was out there in the water, just move over 100 yards and you're going to catch all kinds of fish? I wonder if Jesus was on the shore saying, I'm going to wait another 30 minutes. No, I'm going to wait another 45. I want to make sure he gets the boat good and cleaned out. Do you ever feel like sometimes just about the time you feel like you're ready to move on and do something else, God comes and messes with your world? Yes or no? Has God ever messed with your world? He messes with my world all the time. Am I the only one? I hope not. 5 months ago, he came and messed with my world. He messed my whole world up 5 months ago. And I'm still trying to figure it all out. Listen, he could have come to Peter. Peter, Simon's on the boat, on the shore, and he's washing his nets, and he's probably frustrated because he's thinking, I can't sell fish, and now I can't pay my mortgage. I don't have any fish. I can't feed my family. Whatever he was thinking. And then Jesus comes to him and says, hey, go back out. And he probably turned his head and said, if you say so. I've had that attitude before sometimes. If you say so. Okay, God, if you say so. That happened to me 5 months ago. If you say so. God has this way of bringing these intersections in life that mess with us. And so there's a fill-in on your outline, and it's in the form of a statement. And I'm going to give it to you, and then we're going to dive in. Okay, so we're getting to the meat of the message. So you fill in the blank. I had a blank moment. You already know if you looked at the back of your outline. You already know what it is. I had a blank moment. How many of you have ever said, I've had a senior moment? I say that, I'm not even a senior yet. Maybe. I did get some AARP stuff in the mail the other day. But you've said you've had a senior moment, right? I've had a teachable moment. But how many of you have ever said, I had an aha moment? When I was studying for this, I had an aha moment. I had an aha moment because, again, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, and originally I was given the whole statement. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is a time-stamped fact. Pontius Pilate is a recorded figure in history. We can go back and mark it. We can nail it down. He lived. Pilate lived. Pilate lived. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So many of the things that Jesus went through, we went through. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Some of the things that have brought death to you are meant to bring resurrection life. Some of the reasons that we get planted in the ground is because we have to die so that God can birth new things in us. That's not fun. So I want to fill in the blank, and I want to talk about an aha moment. And I felt like as I was studying for this, I felt like the Lord spoke to me the story of the prodigal son. And I thought, Lord, this is strange. I've taught on the prodigal sons many, many times, but never in this context. So let me give you the first fill-in when it comes to this whole idea of dying. Jesus died so that you could have life. There are times that something has to die in you so that not only you will have life, but others will have life. Have you ever thought about how important your death is for the life of another? As hard as it is to die to a dream, or as hard as it is to die to something that you love, or as hard as it is to die to something, so often it's because it's about somebody or something else, not just about us. So I want to read these first few verses in the story of the prodigal But let me set it up by saying this. When Jesus starts talking in Luke chapter 15 about lost things, he talks about the lost coin, he talks about the lost sheep, and he talks about the lost son. But before he does, he talks about what it costs to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. So again, in context, Luke chapter 15, Jesus is turning around saying, hey, listen, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to leave your mom and dad. You're going to have to walk away from the things you like, the things that you care about. If you want to be my disciple, those things have to die in your life. It's right there. And then all of a sudden, he goes on and he says, to further illustrate, I'm going to tell you a story about a man who had two sons. So I want us to dive into this. Let me give you the first fill-in. The first fill-in is that when something has to die or does die in our lives, it's meant to bring an awakening. It's meant to bring an awakening. Let me read this to you. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of my estate now before you die. That's rude. That's super rude. In those days, to demand like that is to say, Dad, I want you dead. Because an inheritance was not passed to the next generation until the father died. So this is a rude son. This is a son that's got some attitude. I want the share of my estate now before you die. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all that he had, his belongings, and he moved to a distant land. There he wasted all his money on wild living. What was the time frame? I don't know. I don't know the time frame between when he got his inheritance and when he went and he squandered it on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land. Talk about the 1-2 punch. Have you ever felt like you got the 1-2 punch? Have you ever felt like you're going along and then all of a sudden the famine comes? Something happens and you think, this is killing me, right? This is killing me. This is killing me, Lord. So not only does he squander everything, then famine comes. He's in deep weeds. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him out into his fields to feed pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Underline these next five words, seven words, however many it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. When he finally came to his senses. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and I'm dying of hunger. That's an awakening. There was an awakening that came to the prodigal. He's going, and he's doing his thing. And all of a sudden, he comes face to face with the 1-2 punch. You know, there's times in your life when things die and you're doing everything right. You can be doing absolutely everything right. You can be in the perfect will of God. You can be fulfilling the purpose and the plan of God. But in the sovereignty and in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when a single seed falls to the ground, it produces much. So me, when I die to self, and I get buried, and sometimes we feel like we get buried, the Bible promises that much will be produced from that. And so what I saw in this story was the aha moment for the prodigal is often the same kind of an aha moment we have to experience when we're fulfilling what the Apostles' Creed teaches. Jesus died, buried, rose again. One of the greatest examples, besides the fact that we declare that and we speak that and we tell people that Jesus died for them, is that we live that and model that ourselves. That we die to self, and that we die to self, and we're willing to die to self. It takes an awakening. Honestly, for me, in the last 5 months, there's been multiple awakenings. Multiple awakenings. 5 months ago, my world got totally turned upside down when Pastor George said, I want you to go to Car Street, and I want you to assume leadership responsibility at Car Street. That's what he said to me 5 months ago. And I was in a rhythm, and I was in a flow. Everything was going according to my plans. I was enjoying what I was doing. And then all of a sudden, and something comes, a famine, this spiritual famine comes, and you begin to think, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. Why do I have to do that? Why do you have to mess with my world? And then it's kind of the turn your head, if you say so. If you say so. You know, the if you say so's, as hard as they are, they're so life-giving. But the prodigal had to have an awakening. The Bible says when he finally came to his senses, when he finally came to his senses, there's something so powerful in there about that. Point number one, fill this in and then let me read to you. Adversity often precedes an awakening. Adversity often precedes an awakening. There's this adversity that comes. Can you imagine? Simon's got his boat all cleaned up and he's ready to haul it back. Hours of work that he's just done cleaning it up. And Jesus says to him, go back out if you say so. There's this adversity. There's this turmoil on the inside of him and he's having to wrestle through that. Adversity often precedes awakening. There's an adversity. This guy gets his inheritance and he says, I'm going. I'm getting away from dad. I'm going out and I'm going to do what I want to do. And all of a sudden adversity comes. He squanders it all. And not only does he squander it all, but now there's a famine and he finds himself in the pig trough. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in situations not because God doesn't love us, but because he loves us so much. What I love about this story is how this story finishes. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For God called you to do well, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. That's what we're reading about in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered and died, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you, say that's me, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he was suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. What this great awakening for the prodigal was going to do was point him right back to the Father. You know, there's times in our lives when we die to something and it's meant to point us back to the Father. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. In this case, in the story of the prodigal, he got ahead of God. He got ahead of his Father. The inheritance was going to be his at the right time, but he got ahead. That's not always the case with you. When I've searched my heart and I've said, God, was I doing anything wrong? Was I doing anything wrong 5 months ago when you came and said, go? Should I or could I have been doing anything different? I had to die to myself. It was time to die to myself. It was time to say, if you say so, if you say so. You ever feel like that? If you say so, God, if you say so. So the aha moment starts with an awakening. The next thing in the aha moment is honesty. Honesty. That moment of personal honesty. Here's what the Bible says as we read on in the story. I will go home to my father and say, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me as one of your hired people. In this story, the honesty for him was he had it wrong. Sometimes the honesty for us is we had it right. We just have to cooperate. We're doing it right, but it's time to cooperate. Sometimes we're doing it wrong, and it's about the aha moment is the awakening comes, and then when the awakening comes, he's in the pig trough. It's muddy, it's slippery, it's nasty, it's stinky. And he's looking around, and he's thinking to himself, my father's hired hands have it better than me. So the awakening births in him an honesty. So awakening precedes honesty. He's awakened to this reality, and then all of a sudden he comes face to face that I've got to be honest. And what is the honest moment? The honest moment is when we have our heads turned and we're saying, if you say so, that we turn right to God and we look him right in the face and say, yes. And we head right back to God, and we head back to what God is calling us to do. He comes to his senses. Point number two, honesty will often lead to repentance and confession. In this case, it led the prodigal to repentance and confession. The thing that we can trust about the God that we serve is when we say yes to Him, as painful and as difficult as it is, it's always for our best. It's always for our best. It doesn't feel like it. It might not feel like it, but it's always for our best. So when awakening comes, and then this moment of honesty hits us, and God, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, let yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So honesty leads to repentance and confession. I had to confess to God, I'll lay down my agenda. My agenda, I had it pretty mapped out. I loved what I was doing here, leading the pastoral team, teaching Wednesday nights. I loved what I was doing. I laid it down, and if I can be honest with you, the 5 months have been challenging. they have been challenging. Challenging in many, many ways, but God has been faithful. God has been faithful, and we are seeing God just, I am humbled every week, the things we're seeing God do, and it has nothing to do with me. I'm telling you, it has absolutely nothing to do with me. It just has to do with cooperating with God, because it's about what God can do through cooperation. Do you believe that? And we just have to come to those honest moments when we say, you're dad, I'm not, and you have what's best in mind, and I'm going to cooperate with that plan. So an awakening leads to honesty, and then the last part of the aha moment is the action steps that we take. The action steps that we take. Bible says this. He returns home to his father, and while he's still a long way off, his father sees him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he runs to his son, he embraces him, and he kisses him. Oh, man, that encounter. Whew. I had something like that happen to me a couple weeks ago. That's a powerful thing when that happens to you. Something about an embrace with those that love you and those you love. Isn't that true? That embrace that comes. And his son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. I thought 5 months ago I did something wrong. Just thought I wasn't cutting the mustard. Okay, God, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. And, you know, sometimes the dying to self, I would say the majority of time the dying to self is for a greater harvest to be produced for the glory of God. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. Now notice these words. For this son of mine was dead and is returned to life. Think about that. For this son of mine was dead and now is returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found, so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son in the field was working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother's back. Your father's killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating his safe return. The older brother was angry, wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged. But he replied, all these years I've slaved for you, and you've never once refused to do a single thing you've told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me a young goat for a feast. Yet this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, so first the father says to the servants, this son of mine was dead and now he's returned to life. And now he's saying to his brother and to his own son, look, son, you've always stayed with me and everything I've done is yours. We had to celebrate, for your brother was dead and he's come back to life. Think about the power of that. Think about the difference between the statement we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. The hope, oh, I hope those that have died have somehow a chance to get back to heaven. They do not. They do not. Once the person has taken their last breath on planet Earth, their eternity is sealed forever and ever and ever. And so whether it was the hopes and the wishes of those that jotted in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus went down to hell and preached to those in hell and somehow they hopped over, there's no biblical foundation for it. But here's what we do know. In this lifetime, this son returns to his father with this idea of, Father, forgive me, started with, Father, give me. Give me what belongs to me. Give me my inheritance. And then he comes back in humility and he says, Father, forgive me. And two times in this story, this son of mine was dead, but now he's returned to life. This amazing aha moment that comes when there's an awakening. And then there's that moment of honesty. And then there's that action step that says, I am going to step into, God, what you've called me to step into. And I can tell you honestly, with all that I can muster, all that I've been able to muster within me, I've stepped into what God has called me to do, and it is blowing my mind. It is just blowing my mind what God is doing. It's been incredibly challenging. Isn't that the life of the follower of Jesus? Isn't that our life? We step into the, and what is it? It's about dying. It's about the aha moments that come when we have this awakening that comes from God, and then we get honest with ourselves, and then we take an action step, and that which was dead is then returned to life. That which I let die, God promises will be resurrected into newness of life, more fruitful, more fruitful. I'm thankful, so thankful today for what I'm seeing God do in the lives of people. I can't even tell you. It's hard for me to describe. The point that I'm trying to make is I'm trying to let you know about the battle that has been going on the inside of me for the last 5 months. Dying to something, resurrected into newness of life. I couldn't be more excited. My son said something to me today. We were driving and he said this to me. And I was driving, he was in the passenger seat, and I said, will you write that down for me? I had this little card in my truck. Thank you, Mary. I love the card you send me, and I had this card in my truck, and he wrote on the back of it. He didn't scribble on the front or where you wrote, but he wrote on the back. And he said, the aha moment doesn't need to come when you're in the pig trough. It can come in a day. It can come in a day. It can come day to day by refusing to look not at the struggles, but at the Lord. You know, sometimes the aha moments come not in the struggles. The aha moments come when we look to the Lord and we just say, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? And an aha moment comes, there's an awakening. And we're awakened to something. And then all of a sudden we have this honest encounter with ourselves and God. And then we take this action step. And then he said this. And this was my fault. It took us 2.5 hours to go from Arvada to Colfax and Sheridan. 2.5 hours to get there and come back. And I was getting a little crabby with the traffic. I was getting a little frustrated. And then he wrote this down. It doesn't take much to let the distractions of life take your eyes off the Lord. Because I'm saying to myself, I want to stay dialed in. I want to keep my mind focused on service tonight, and I'm getting distracted by all of these things. We miss aha moments when the distractions of life get in the way, don't we? The distractions of life get in the way, and all of a sudden the aha moments miss us. I can tell you from experience, and I wouldn't say that I'm an expert, but I can tell you from experience that the aha moments that come in our lives are always meant to be a blessing to us in the long run. Let me close with point number 3 and read this scripture to you in Hebrews chapter 10. Submission is an expression of confidence that leads from death to life. Submission is an expression of confidence that leads from death to life. Simon Peter submitted to the "if you say so" of Jesus, died to himself, and as a result of that, the net was so filled with fish that the net was tearing because he followed the "if you say so" of God. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened up through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Do you believe that? He who promised is faithful. So I close with this question. What's the true condition and the health of your soul? What is the true condition and health of your soul? That's a good question to ask. I love the story of the prodigal because it looks like it's going to end so bad, but it ends so wonderfully. Because the father was anticipating the return of the son. He knew the son was going to come back. He knew the son was going to come back. I'm praying the prodigals come back. Bring the prodigals back, Lord. It's in your word. Bring the prodigals back. Bring them back. Bring them back. The prodigal has to have the awakening, has to have that honest moment, and has to take the action step. But that has to happen in every, has to happen in every sphere of life. Wherever you're at, whatever you're facing right now, you need an aha moment. The awakening that says, "God, I trust you. No matter what I'm going through, I trust you. I trust you, I trust you, I trust you." I'm going to be honest about that. I'm not going to turn my head and say, "if you say so." I trust you. And then I'm going to take the action steps that are going to lead me down the path to what God has called me to do. I get to be here again this month. I'm preaching on the weekend of the 29th and 30th, so that's Saturday and Sunday, that Heather was mentioning, the one service on that Sunday. I'll be here for that weekend. I am so thankful. I'm so thankful for where I'm at today. And I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you will have an aha moment, that as we remember and reflect on the truths of that Apostles' Creed, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried, but rose again on the third day. You might feel like you're dead right now. You might feel like something's died on the inside of you. Resurrection's coming. Resurrection's coming. A seed has to fall to the ground and die before it can grow to new life.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.